Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stoops as he continues his journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets his people to renew his covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in his resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace and prayer, and his teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stoops.
As we begin the new year, I want to take just a moment to discuss where we are and where we're going to be going over the next few weeks as we begin the season of Epiphany, or the manifestation of Jesus, looking at his work and his ministry. This morning we'll complete our review of the lessons that we can learn from the shepherds and the wise men in the Christmas accounts that are given to us by Matthew and Luke. As we discussed at great length last week, we celebrate Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, and the rest of the church calendar each and every year to remind us and our children about all of these important events that took place in real history. We are to be the faithful witnesses who know and proclaim to the world that Jesus did come as the light of the world, and that his coming has changed everything. And we are those witnesses not just because we believe it, but because it is real, and because it is true. After we consider the wise men this week, we'll take a look next week at Simeon and Anna as great examples of prayer, learning lessons that are so important for us to be ever learning in our Christian walk. Then comes the wickedness of King Herod, who slaughters the innocents, where our study will lead us once again to call our nation to repentance for the great sin of abortion, as we remember the Roe versus Wade decision that has now cost the lives of over 50 million children in our nation alone. We're looking to the shepherds and the wise men this year to remind us that we are to be the faithful soldiers in the advance of this kingdom, no matter what our station in life, and to learn some of the basic lessons about faith and obedience. These short accounts remind us about who is to hear the Son, how we are to faithfully hear the Son, and how we must be ready and willing to always obey the Son. Last week I pointed out that the shepherds and the wise men have much in common and much that is a contrast. The shepherds would have been simple men working long hours in the poor region of Palestine. The Magi or the wise men would have been philosophers or leaders coming from one of the richest parts of the world in that day, most likely enjoying lives of luxury. And yet God approaches both of these groups of men in very similar ways. They are given powerful signs. They are given information about where to find the baby Jesus, and both respond in very similar ways. They follow the instructions and the signs that were given, and they come and worship the newborn child as their Savior and their King. They all return to their lives knowing that the world will never be the same. So with these contrasts and similarities in mind, this week we turn to Matthew's account of the wise men. It is Matthew alone who tells us the details of the visit by these wise men or the Magi from the east. And as we go through the text, we will take note of what we know and what we don't know, looking for those lessons that we need to learn. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." First, we see the contrast to the humble shepherds that we considered last week. These wise men or magi came directly to the royal court of King Herod and bore very expensive gifts. The text does not tell us how many wise men came, how big their party was or exactly where they came from. It is assumed that they came from the regions near Babylon or Susa, where they would have been familiar with Daniel's writings and the other writings from the Old Testament, including the prophecies of Isaiah, which we read this morning. This is likely, but we need to remember that the book of Esther shows the presence of the Jews stretching all the way from North Africa to the nation of India, or the region of India at that time. So we really can't be adamant about exactly where they came from. What they did know was that the Messiah was coming to be the King of the Jews and that he would be born in Judea. Obviously, this did not sit well with the reigning and ruling king of the Jews at the time. We read in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, or Messiah, was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now remember, when we talked about people wanting special signs last week, like the star that appeared to these wise men, or the chorus of angels singing to the shepherds, I pointed out at the time that we should remember the sobering words that Jesus, or that Abraham, gave to the rich man, that even if someone came back from the dead, it would not convince someone who refused to believe God's word. We have the same situation here this morning with King Herod. It was not that he did not know that there was a promised Messiah. All of Israel knew this. It was more that he did not want to be subject to that Messiah. You see, knowledge can be present without faith. Mere knowledge does not bring obedience. Only faith does that. The wise men come telling him that the sign of the Messiah's birth has been given, and his own religious leaders can tell him exactly where he was to be born, and it has no positive impact on Herod. King Herod refuses to travel even the short distance to Bethlehem to see for himself. Instead, King Herod hardens his heart, not unlike the great Pharaoh of Egypt when Moses came. King Herod then lays plans to use these wise men for his own purposes. We read in verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. King Herod tries to verify when the child might have been born and sends these wise men off to find the baby Jesus. King Herod may have feared that those that were protecting the child would flee if they saw Herod's company coming, or he may have just been too lazy to make the trip himself. Whatever his reason, God used this time to allow the wise men to come and worship the newborn king and to keep the baby Jesus safe. We read in verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. I think this is probably a good place to say something about the star. It's often called the Star of Bethlehem because it led them to the city where Jesus was. And there have been many discussions down through the ages as to just what the wise men saw. And there are even often new theories brought forward with each passing Christmas season. Was it a comet? Was it a grouping of the planets, some sort of planetary alignment? Was it an exploding supernova? It's one of the biggest theories. But you see, what is common with all of these explanations is that they attempt to use ordinary occurrences in the heavens to explain an extraordinary event used by God to point the way to His Son. When we simply read the text, it is pretty obvious that this star was no ordinary celestial event. Sure, you could argue that when they saw the star from where they were in the east, that it was some sort of celestial sign. But if that was an exploding nova or a comet or whatever it was, what about the star reappearing and then taking them to the very place where Jesus was in Bethlehem, to the house, not just the city? Remember, they knew that they were supposed to go to Bethlehem. King Herod had told them that. The star actually took them to the very house. The text is clear that we must accept this as a miracle from God. Now, of course, the skeptics of our age who refuse to believe in miracles, even those within the church, will reject this and demand that we give some sort of logical explanation. There has to be some explanation as to what these men saw. Well, we would answer and say, well, it's easy to explain logically if we accept what God has told us about Himself and His creation. If God spoke all that there is into being, out of nothing, and then organize the entire creation that He has given us to enjoy in six ordinary days, then it is not illogical to say that He could have provided such a sign for the wise men, as we would say in our modern vernacular, piece of cake. It was no big deal. God is the one who placed all of the stars in the heavens. And according to Psalm 147, He's given them all names. And if you're following the Hubble telescope these days, we are learning more and more about what a great task that would have been. I know Theron was just circulating some of the latest photos where they think they've found tens of thousands of galaxies. Not stars, galaxies. So His providing this sign would have been no problem. Unless, of course, you demand that everything be explained without God, which is where the skeptics want us to argue from. Set aside the miraculous and tell me what happened, is what they're really saying. At bottom, what they're really saying is, well, assuming that your God does not exist, prove that He does. See, their assumption is God can't exist and can't speak to us. And then they say, see, there's no God. The true wise men did not have such problems, and they believed and obeyed God as we should day by day. We read in verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country in another way. It is here where I also want to take just a moment to talk about all of the manger scenes that we see in the Christmas season. You know, we have many of them today, from the ones at homes that are probably being carefully packed away at this point for next year, to the live manger scenes that are now presented by many churches as part of the Christmas season. And it's always good to ask that simple question, are they biblical? Well, the answer is yes and no. There is no biblical command to remember the coming of Jesus with a manger scene. So if you don't have one in your home, you're not sinning. In fact, it could lean the other way, because you could argue that these scenes are not an accurate representation of the biblical events. Luke says that Jesus was born in a manger, or placed in a manger, and that the shepherds came to see him there. So the central part of our manger scenes is right. We are not told whether that manger was in a stable, or in a cave, or a barn, or whatever. And we're not told how many animals were present. We also know from this account in Matthew that the wise men were not present at the manger. and we're not told how many there were, for sure. Their visit came when Joseph and Mary had found a home there in Bethlehem. So with all of these problems, do we need to throw out those manger scenes this year and next Christmas season make sure that we condemn any churches that put on such pageants? Well, I don't think that would be wise, because manger scenes are not meant to show all of the historical details as accurately as possible. This is what we have the text of Scripture for. When used properly, the manger scenes show the centrality of Jesus in the Christmas account and bring together all of the faithful witnesses of that blessed event. And when they are understood in such a way, they can add to the enjoyment of the season and be an important part of instruction to our children, because we, year by year, can teach them the very things that I've outlined this morning and teach them to trust the text of Scripture for what we know for sure. And we must also remember that if a brother or sister in Christ is offended by such things, that we are to be sensitive to them and not cause them to stumble. So coming back to the text here in Matthew, we see these wise men bringing the newborn king great gifts. Three gifts are given, which is why it is often assumed that there were three wise men bringing them: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are great treasures that would be fit gifts for any earthly king. But we must always remember that Jesus came not only as the King of Kings, but as the suffering Messiah. Jesus came to save His people from their sins and would do so as the Lamb of God who would give His life as the sacrifice that could propitiate or take away the wrath of God. It is Matthew who, in writing his Gospel, talks primarily to the Jews, and he mentions these gifts. Faithful Jews would not have missed the significance of these gifts, and neither should we if we're familiar with the Bible, including our Old Testament. Gold was prominent in the temple, and especially in the Holy of Holies. Frankincense represented the incense that would have filled the temple as the prayers of the saints were lifted up to God, and it reminds us that Jesus would have been the great ascension offering, going up before the Father as a sweet-smelling savor. And finally, they brought myrrh, the fragrant, expensive perfume often mentioned in the Song of Solomon, poured on the feet of Jesus in preparation for His burial and used in great quantity to wrap His body in the tomb. It would have been the aroma that would have filled the air in the garden on the morning of His resurrection. Now, as I mentioned, there are many similarities and contrasts with the coming of these wise men and the shepherds. They were given great signs to lead them to the baby Jesus. They followed these signs and came to worship the newborn king. The rich wise men from the east brought great gifts to remind us of the great work that Jesus would do for His people. The poor shepherds of Bethlehem came from their work of tending perhaps the very sheep that were used for sacrifices in the temple to foreshadow the great work that Jesus would do on the cross. Both returned to their quote-unquote normal lives, knowing that the world had been changed. As we're commissioned today and return to our quote-unquote normal lives, we must once again remember the simple lessons that we are to learn from these shepherds and these wise men. First and foremost, they should remind us again of the importance of our being faithful in our callings. As I pointed out last week, any shepherd that had decided that watching sheep was just a little too boring, or perhaps that night was a little bit too cold, would have missed the heavenly chorus and the chance to see Jesus. The same holds true for these wise men. If they had not been diligent in their studies, they would not have known what the star meant when it appeared. And this leads us to the second lesson, where we must learn to listen carefully to what God has to say, even when it seems a little strange. The shepherds were to seek the Messiah in a manger, and the wise men had to leave the great kingdoms of the East to look for the King of Kings. And of course, we must not only hear what God says, but obey His commands, as the shepherds did that night and the wise men did in taking their long journey. Each and every one of us can learn these simple lessons. To be faithful daily as we serve in our vocation and calling, to hear what God has to say, and to do what God commands, even when it seems a little strange. These are the lessons that we are to learn and follow as God fills the earth with the kingdom of His Son. As we see the fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah saw years ago that we read this morning. I want to read just a portion of it again from beginning at verse 18. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But Jehovah will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For Jehovah will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. These are words that were written long before the birth of Jesus. And they should remind us of the picture that John was given later of the New Jerusalem, the bride of Jesus, as she fills the earth with the city of God. Listen and compare in your minds these words from Revelation chapter 22. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven plagues came to me, talking with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And John goes on to give a great deal of detail about those foundations and the apostles, and we read in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. May we rejoice in this new year that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And may we faithfully serve the King of Kings as we invite the nations of the earth to come to the city of God. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.